Actually, with our theme song, it's greatly comforting to know that when the kingdom comes, it will not only be where the palm tree grows, but midst the northern snow. And that takes us in here in Toronto, I think, at least in April. We've been dwelling, of course, on the theme, the kingdom of heaven. Broad, wonderfully replete theme for our consideration, our instruction, our study, and our allegiance in affection to the Lord as we learn more of his lordship and his kingly glory, his regal splendor, his majesty. And this must all come out, of course, in the theme, the kingdom of heaven. We have considered its realm. We have considered its ruler. Last time we considered its rudiments, those principles by which the kingdom of heaven will be conducted by the king himself when it is set up. But I think in studying those rudiments or principles, doctrinal instructions of the Lord in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we noted that he had already anticipated that the kingdom would be rejected in its presentation to the nation of Israel in the person of its ruler. Because if they were to reject him, the Messiah, that obviously meant a rejection of the kingdom that was being proffered by his presence in their midst. And so John the forerunner had come in with that word, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord himself had followed up with the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But the shadows of rejection and therefore of postponement were already deepening across his pathway as he climbed that mountain to give the sermon from the mount or on the mount to his disciples and others who followed him up yonder. And so he gives them those instructions that would guide loyal subjects in a hostile scene and situation. He anticipated that they would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. They would be persecuted for his name's sake. And therefore, the kingdom in power was obviously in suspense. And they were going to suffer rather than to reign for an undisclosed period of time. They are to have consciously in mind at all moments the great desire and prayerful expectation for the kingdom in its power and glory. And they were taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now our subject and our theme tonight is the rejection of the kingdom of heaven as presented to Israel when the Lord Jesus came upon the scene and entered upon his earthly ministry, which was confined more or less to the coasts of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is very serious and very solemn to contemplate tonight's theme. A sobering theme it is, when we think of man's callous treatment of the Lord and his implacable hatred to God's revelation in divine grace in the person of his beloved Son, to trace these phases, stages, steps of this rejection is not a theme that makes us wildly exultant in our hearts. It is a sorrowful seen. And yet, it lies, of course, as we know, at the very heart of truth, at the very center of Scripture. And we couldn't deal with the kingdom of heaven as a vast topic without devoting one evening to this very important central fact, its rejection when offered to Israel now almost 2,000 years ago. Next Saturday evening, if the Lord will, and I will be in Montreal until late afternoon and have a plane to get here in time for the meeting. You might pray that nothing holds that up. The subject is an extremely important, relevant, and interesting one. The administration of the kingdom of heaven in its interregnum state, in its interim condition, after its formal rejection by the nation of Israel, and prior to its being set up in manifest power and great glory at the second advent of the Lord Jesus from heaven. All during the period, which is the present period, when he is rejected by the world, absent personally from the scene, sitting upon the Father's throne in the glory, there is a kingdom in mystery form, and it has certain features that have great applicability to you and to me, and there is an administration of this kingdom in its mystery form, in its interregnum state, and I don't feel that perhaps that aspect of the kingdom of heaven is universally well understood. And so I just throw out that perhaps the subject for next Saturday evening in the will of the Lord may be of tremendous and upstanding interest. It should be. It is, I feel. And one that will instruct our minds in the ways of the Lord today, reveal some of his hidden counsels and purposes, and reconcile what may seem in the Scriptures to be hard things to understand as we read them. And so that's all I'm going to say about next Saturday evening. We do have a study outline for tonight, and perhaps it will be passed around with our closing hymn or the taking up of the offering, because some last time didn't get it at the door, crowding through. They missed seeing Dave standing in the corner handing out these outlines and wondered where they were. Now, I have considered the subject of the rejection of the kingdom, strangely enough, under seven major captions tonight, and I will just go over them very briefly so that you'll have them in outline in your mind. Rejection foretold. Rejection foreseen. Rejection foreshadowed. Rejection foregone. You know what a foregone conclusion is, don't you? That's what this means. When we get to that point, there is no question any longer. This kingdom is going to be rejected. Rejection foreshown, rejection formalized, and rejection fortified, or finalized. We will understand what those words mean, Lord willing, as we move through this little study tonight together. Under rejection foretold, I just want to say one or two quick things and then pass on to the next point. This rejection did not catch the Godhead by surprise in any way, shape, or form. Known unto the Lord are all his works from the beginning of the creation, and the end is known from the beginning. And therefore, in the Old Testament scriptures, there was prophetically laid out this solemn feature that the kingdom, when offered to Israel, would be rejected at the start. And I give you a reference from a major prophet and a reference from a minor prophet to substantiate this point. The major prophet is Daniel, and in his ninth chapter, Gabriel, in laying out for him a certain sequence of events that would happen to Israel and to Israel's land and to Jerusalem, Daniel's city, states that at a certain point in time, Messiah would come. And then immediately, Gabriel goes on to say that Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Our King James Version says, shall be cut off, but not for himself. And of course that was true. At the cross, he died for sinners, not for himself. But that isn't the exact meaning of the Hebrew words in that text. Messiah shall be cut off and shall have or shall take nothing. In other words, the kingdom was his by inheritance, by right. But when the cross intervened, Messiah, who had come in grace and in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, at the appointed hour, would be cut off and would be rejected out of the scene, cast out, so that he no longer would be down here in the world of men, but hidden away in the heavens, where he is today, where we see him only by faith. And he has so far taken nothing of his own proper earthly inheritance. Nothing. He is doing other things. There are other divine counsels that are being worked out. And perhaps we might touch upon them briefly next Saturday evening in the administration of the kingdom of heaven. But that is the word of a major prophet. Messiah, once come, was to be refused by his earthly people, cut off and take nothing. The minor prophet is Micah, who said this, they shall smite the judge of Israel, there's the king of the Jews, the judge of Israel. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the chief. Now that's a symbol, of course, of utter repudiation. They would have nothing of him when he came in lowly grace at his first advent. And so his rejection was foretold. There was in the omniscience of the Godhead the knowledge ahead of time that when he did come, and the word went out, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The hearts of those who should have been his subjects would not be disposed to receive him, and he would be rejected by them. Now, our second major point is that this rejection was foreseen by different ones. And I would like to select three examples of this and ask you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. And we will see that the Lord Jesus, down here as a man, talked and acted so as to clearly show that this was not going to take him by surprise in any way whatsoever. And so, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 5, we read these words. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. There is faith. There is faith in a Gentile, not in a Jew. And that's the key point of this passage. In verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Not in Israel. He came unto his own things, people. His own things, and his own people received him not. This is a word in John's Gospel. He didn't find this kind of faith in Israel that shone so brilliantly in an outcast Gentile, this centurion, who said, "Don't bother coming to my home. I'm not worried that you should come under my roof. Speak the word only, my servant shall be healed." And that is, of course, exactly what the Lord did do by and by. But I want to draw your attention to verse 11. "I say unto you," based on this episode in his life, the Lord said, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west." Many of these Gentiles that are typified by the centurion, "and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, when it is set up in its own proper glory." There will be a great movement from east and from west, from Gentile peoples, to come to the center and capital of this glorious kingdom and sit down enjoying the good things of the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these fathers of Israel, who were men of faith so long ago, but the children of the kingdom. And the word "children" is really the sons. "The sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness." Isn't this a solemn thought? Those who seem to have a natural claim to the kingdom of God and of heaven, these who pride themselves as being heirs of Abraham and children of Abraham and all, are not going to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom when it is finally established, but are going to be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here is the Lord himself foresees rejection and talks about the sons of the kingdom, those who were in Moses' seat, those who were in the place of power in Israel, those who were doctors of the law, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and all, they who felt that they were children of the kingdom are ultimately going to be cast out. Why? Because they have previously cast him out, who is the true ruler of heaven's kingdom. Now look at chapter 8 and verse 28 for a second example of how his rejection was foreseen before it actually came about. "When he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes," this is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, "there met him two possessed with demons, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, possessed by demons, these men give voice to the strangest expression here in verse 29. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Men may not recognize who he was in his person, but the demons did. Not, of course, to show any affection toward him, but to try to indicate that they wanted to be alienated from him and didn't want his presence near them in any way whatsoever. Look at their question. "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Even the demons seem to sense that the time of the setting up of the kingdom, when Satan and his followers and all demonic influences are going to be laid hold of and incarcerated in an abyss for the 1,000-year period of the kingdom, they seem to sense that it was premature. They seem to feel that it wasn't yet the day of judgment for them and imprisonment for them. They say, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" They well knew the hold they had on the leaders of the nation. They well knew the power they exercised through demon possession in such poor unfortunates as these two demoniacs of Gadara or of Gergesa, as the case may be, on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so there is a little bit of a foreseeing of the rejection of the kingdom. It's postponement. It's deferment. It's before the time. It's premature. They aren't ready. This is what the demons are really saying. And so the Lord, of course, casts them out of these two unfortunate men, and they ask if they could go away into the herd of swine. And the herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything of what was befallen to the possessed of the demons. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, notice this intimation that the kingdom would be rejected not just by demons, which we can understand, but by men. These of Gergesa, which is the town of the Gergesenes, on that side of the Sea of Galilee, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. This is rejection being displayed in principle, isn't it? Instead of welcoming him into their midst as the one who had shown great power over the demon world and had delivered two of their number from living in the tombs and frightening everybody that passed by that way, the reaction is diametrically opposite. They besought him not that he'd come and abide with them, but that he would depart out of their coast. Get out as fast as you can. You're a disturbing influence amongst us. And therefore, you can see plainly the shadows of rejection gathering over the head of the ruler of heaven's kingdom. Now, a third example here in chapter 9 and verse 14. And this is equally interesting, I think. Then came to the Lord the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" Isn't this a good question? A theological question? I think it was a worthwhile question. Jesus said unto them, giving, of course, an absolutely satisfying answer, as always, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But notice, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Here is rejection foreseen by the Lord. The bridegroom is with them. The children of the bride chamber, his disciples gathered around him, were rejoicing. It was quite proper that they should not fast. There was no cause for mourning in their midst while they had the Lord with them in person. But he says, days are coming. This is rejection foreseen. Days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. And then it will be quite proper for these sons of the bride chamber to fast. And so rejection was not only foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, but rejection in the early days of the Lord's ministry is foreseen by the Lord himself when he talks about not finding faith in Israel, but seeing it in the Gentile world in the form of the centurion. Secondly, even by the demons, who knew that the condition in Israel morally was not suitable for the divine person of the Lord to enter amongst them and set up his kingdom. They're not ignorant of such matters, I might say. And thirdly, when the Lord Jesus himself explains that the days of happiness for the disciples were limited, there was going to come in an event that would interrupt their fellowship in this earthly sense that they were enjoying this daily intimacy, this companying together, and he was to be taken away from them. This is not the thought of establishing a kingdom in power, obviously. It's the very opposite. It's rejection foreseen. Now the third point is this, very similar, but I've called it rejection foreshadowed. I see in these scriptures also events and episodes and incidents whereby the thought of ultimate rejection is depicted, is reflected in some way, shape, or form. Let us look at three or four examples of how rejection was foreshadowed. Just turn to chapter 10 of Matthew. And here, the Lord calls his 12 disciples to him, gives them all kinds of power against sickness, disease, unclean spirits, and sends them out in verse 5, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Notice their commission here. Notice how it follows John the Baptist and his own to Israel, to that nation, that responsible people, that earthly people of God's choice. He says, go to them. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to the Samaritans, who are semi-Israelites, if you will, quasi-Israelites. But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the third time we've encountered this expression. First, John the Baptist. Second, the Lord Jesus. And now third, the 12 apostles. Proclaim, he tells them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said, display the works of power of the presence of the king in the midst of the kingdom. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And he gives them full furnishing in the form of power to do these wonderful miracles and these works of love and grace. But now we're talking about rejection being foreshadowed. What does he go on to say to them before they even start? He says now, this is what you might expect. You might expect to be rebuffed by houses and by cities and shake off the dust of your feet from those houses that won't receive you and your message. But you might be rebuffed by houses, by cities, by what I call man-wolves. Look at verse 16. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now these are not animal wolves. These are man-wolves. And I send you forth in their midst. You'll be rebuffed by houses, by cities, by man-wolves, by, look at verse 17, by councils, by synagogues, look at verse 18, by governors, by kings, look at verse 21, 22, by all men for my name's sake. What a listing of adverse and hostile forces which they were expected to encounter as they went out with their appeal for repentance and reception of the kingdom of heaven. To meet this kind of resistance, and we know that it's no different in Toronto today. We know there's no different in this world today. But the Lord Jesus was giving this foreshadowing for his own, so that they might not be caught by surprise and be cast into utter disillusionment and dejection and disappointment and frustration. No, this is what you can expect to encounter. Houses and cities and synagogues and councils and governors and kings and man-wolves and all men. This is going to be a universal experience that you 12 are going to have to face as you carry my message, my claims to my people Israel from door to door and from town to town. Now, there is another way that rejection is foreshadowed in chapter 11. If you'll just turn the page, you'll see that the forerunner in verse 2 has been put into prison. Now that's ominous enough. The announcer and herald of the kingdom of heaven has been laid hold of and taken out of circulation and put into jail. That's a foreshadowing of rejection right there. And from the prison, John sends a question to the Lord by a couple of his disciples. And he says, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Verse 3. A little plaintive, this question, needing reassurance, shall we say, at the very least. And the Lord quickly sends back reassurance in the most wonderful way. "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And he adds, and this is a word for people today, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." He is implying, really, there is a foreshadowing here that people might be offended in him. He might be a cause of enmity in the hearts of many. And he is saying to John, look, indisputable and indubitable evidences have been given as to my messianic credibility and claims. Go and relay them again to John. And when John hears these things and compares them with the Old Testament prophetic utterances of how the Messiah would act when he came, there would be no question now in John's mind that the king was indeed here. We don't look for another. We look for thee. The desire of all nations really had come, but wasn't being recognized. In effect, was being progressively rejected. Now, before we leave John the Baptist here, notice what the Lord goes on to say in verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Quite a commendation for a man. John the Baptist was quite a man, morally, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, separate from the nation of sinners, faithful to his mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Quite a man, honest, fearless, not a greater come of women than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is a little one, it really is, not least, he that is a little one in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now this has given some people some concern as to its meaning, but obviously it's clear. When we have in view the truth that the kingdom of heaven was not yet established, John the Baptist had announced it but was not in it. Those who are going to be in it were going to be positionally higher than those who were not in it, even if it be a John the Baptist of whom the Lord said that no greater one had ever been born of woman than he. So the kingdom of heaven is a place of great honor, of great dignity, of great responsibility, of great privilege. The little one in the kingdom of heaven is positionally greater than John the Baptist outside the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He was the last of the prophets. The law and the prophets ended really in John, who announced that the king was in their midst and pointed him out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But the foreshadowing of the kingdom's rejection is in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, these days, momentous days, the kingdom has been announced, but it hasn't been set up. There's, as it were, a calm before the storm. There are days of expectancy and great ominous developments. From the days of John the Baptist until now, look, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means without trying to dogmatize on it. Keep your finger there, because this is very important. Look at Matthew 23 and 13, quickly. Matthew 23 and 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. The responsible leaders in Israel didn't want to go into the kingdom themselves. They didn't want anybody else to go in. They were shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men, and the only way to get into it was pressing one's way in with tremendous desire and energy of faith. It wasn't easy to get into it. The nation was against it. The leaders were against it. The trend of the times was against it. The tendency of the people was against it. Everything was against it. And now, coming back to our verse in Matthew 11 and 12, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. That isn't too good a rendering. The kingdom of heaven is pressed into. Look, for example, at Luke 16 and 16 now, and you will see the point. Luke 16 and 16. The law and the prophets were until John, that's what we read in Matthew. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. In Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. And here's the point. Every man presseth into it. That's the thought of the violent taking it by force. Every man presses into it. It's not easy to get into it. And it's awfully hard for a rich man to get into it. We read in another place, too. Trusting in his riches. But with the opposition of the nation in its leaderhood, we find that if a person wants to get in, he has to brush aside all of that the scribes and Pharisees and high priests and what have you were saying, and move in by faith regardless. And not by sight, but by faith. Because the kingdom was not yet a thing of power and fact in their midst. It wasn't demonstrable yet. It was still being announced as coming. So those that were going into it had to exercise an energy of faith, and the Lord Jesus is saying that because that is so, it is a foreshadowing of its rejection. It wasn't opening up, it was closing down, if you will, so that very few were pressing into it because of opposition. Now, down that chapter a little further, let's look at another foreshadowing of its rejection in verse 16. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? He is like unto the children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. These people were saying, we were piping and John the Baptist comes and he was a very stern, austere man and he preached repentance and we don't like that and you didn't dance. John the Baptist was no dancer. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. We went into a dirge and we played our dirge. And you came along, speaking about the Lord, and you didn't lament, but you've been gracious, eating with publicans and sinners. Everything that God was doing was distasteful to these people. They were whimsical too, and they were vacillating. They would play, or they would mourn, and change their stance and attitude in order to be able to speak injuriously against the divine presentation, whatever form it might be taking. John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he hath a demon. That's what they said about John, because he was separate from them. He didn't eat and drink with them. They said, he hath a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. You would have thought, well, now they will receive him. They rejected John because he didn't eat and drink with them. But here is one who came eating and drinking, but they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. You can see how his rejection is foreshadowed. It doesn't matter what presentation comes, whether it's a stern message of John the Baptist or the gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus, both are alike rejected, unpalatable to the people. And so rejection is again foreshadowed. A final note on foreshadowing. Look at Matthew 12 and the first verse. The Lord on the Sabbath day with his disciples goes through a cornfield. The disciples were hungry, began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. This brought down the ire of the Pharisees, and they said to him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now the Lord Jesus takes a position here, like King David had taken after his anointing, but before he mounted the throne, and when he was being hounded for his very life by Saul and those with Saul who were now on the throne after God had rejected them from being the reigning authorities, but his anointed one, David, was running with his followers for his very life and theirs, and they were very hungry on one occasion, and they came to the place where the priest was, and the sanctuary, and the showbread. Now the showbread was hallowed unto Jehovah, of course. But David says to this priest Ahimelech, now look, it's all right, you give me the showbread, and it will be quite all right. I and my young men are in a hallowed state, ceremonially clean, and it's all right for us to take this. And he did take the showbread, and he did eat it. Now, that was contrary to the law, because the showbread was only first for Jehovah, and then after new loaves were put on the table, and the old loaves taken off the table, the old loaves were for the priests and the priestly family. But King David takes this showbread that belonged to the priest, gives it to his followers. He, you see, was expressing that the kingdom was in disarray and disorder. Saul was on the throne instead of God's anointed one, David, and therefore he takes the place of being entitled to the showbread and demands it. Now the Lord Jesus takes a place here as being Lord of the Sabbath day. Do you notice that in verse 8? The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. But then he says in verse 4, David entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. And then he goes on to say, I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And I think that all through this little incident, we see that his rejection is being foreshadowed. He is identifying with David, who was being rejected at the time he took the showbread. And of course, the Lord, being Lord of the Sabbath, could do what he deemed to be right and proper on the Sabbath, and it should never have been contested at all. Now, the fourth point is rejection foregone. That means no longer just being foreseen or foretold or foreshadowed, but it is now out in the open, and there can be no question about it at all. Look first, and we'll have to move quickly along here, at chapter 12 and verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Any mystery there as to their intent? This is pretty clear and plain, is it not? This is a deliberative action on the part of a council summoned together for the specific objective of finding how they might destroy him. That's rejection foregone. Secondly, look at verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. People were amazed, said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, Now look at their opposition. This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Now here's an expression, prince of the demons. You see, that's a thought of a kingdom, isn't it? Here's a kingdom of evil. Here's a kingdom established by satanic power. Beelzebub, a name for the devil himself. And they are attributing to the acts of power and mercy performed by the Lord Jesus in the unction of the Holy Spirit. They are attributing those works of power to the prince of the demons. They are saying that this is not the kingdom of heaven, this is the kingdom of the pit. And he is doing all this by satanic energy. Now that is the unpardonable sin. It says in verse 31, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but, you see, those that steel themselves against the Savior for a period of time can perhaps be broken down, and are many of them, by the gospel a little later in their lifetime. And they are saved. And their sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Even the rejection of the Savior over such a long period of their life is all pardoned and put away. But there is only one divine person who bears witness to the Savior as the Savior of lost sinners, and he is the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit's work to draw attention to the Lord Jesus is attributed by men to the devil, then, of course, those people are putting themselves outside of the pale of salvation and mercy. There is no possibility of them ever being saved. Therefore, there is no pardon outside of Christ. And if the works of the Spirit are attributed to Beelzebub that the Lord Jesus performed, then there is an irrevocable position of enmity taken on the part of such people. It says in verse 32, Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the age, as it really is, to come. So here is rejection foregone. The Pharisees have a council. How can we destroy him? That's clear and open. No mystery there. Then the Pharisees say that everything he's doing, his whole ministry in Israel, is inspired out of the pit. In the energy of Satan. What a terrible blasphemy. What a horribly unpardonable thing that was for them to utter. That's his rejection for God. Look later down that chapter at verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Isn't this terrible? They had just said that every sign he had done was done by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. And then they come to him and they say, "Now we would see a sign from thee." If he performed another one, well, that would be just something else that had been inspired by Satan. If he didn't, well, then they could say, "Well, you didn't answer our question." How subtle these terrible, implacable foes of the Lord Jesus turned out to be. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, as it really is, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So here it's coming out into the open. He has accepted his rejection in principle. There will be only one sign administered to that people from henceforth, the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, and the Lord would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His rejection is foregone. And so when you come to the end of the chapter, somebody comes to him and says, "Look, your mother and your brethren stand without, and they want to see you. And look what the Lord Jesus said. Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." He disowns all natural claims upon him. All natural ties are disowned. All natural relationships will not suffice. His rejection is foregone, and those who are going to be his and associated with him are those who do the will of the Father which is in heaven, his disciples, who represent his mother, his sister, his brethren, because it is the spiritual tie that is now going to be the essential thing, no longer a natural tie. So when you get to the end of chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, rejection is a foregone conclusion, and the Lord has accepted it in principle. Now, there is much more, and I'm going to have to flip because the clock is moving very quickly. The fifth point is rejection foreshown. I want to give you two parables and leave them with you to study at home. These are parabolic evidences and pictures of how he is to be treated by Israel. The first one is in Matthew 21 and verse 33 to 46. It's a parable of a householder who has a vineyard, who has husband in the vineyard, and after sending many servants to get the fruit, the husbandmen have stoned them and tossed them out and killed some of them. And then he says, "Well, now I have one son, and I will send him. They will reverence him." And he sends the son, and he says in verse 37, "They will reverence my son." Verse 38, "But when the husband saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." So you see, here's rejection foreshown in a parable. "When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do to the husbandmen?" Well, he's going to turn the vineyard over to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. In verse 43, the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom is going to be such a nation. And the kingdom of God, he says in verse 43, "shall be taken from you and given to this nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." So in verse 42, he takes a position of a stone rejected by the builders. And so he accepts his rejection, and it is foreshown in this parable. The second parable is in the next chapter, verses 1 to 7. It is a parable of the king, the king's son, the servants, and invitees to a marriage supper. And you know, they wouldn't come because they had lots of excuses. And they made light of it in verse 5. But the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And this parable foreshadows his rejection, foreshadows that the Jerusalem itself in 70 AD would be completely leveled to the ground and overthrown by an enemy power and burned up with fire. Judgment would fall on that wicked people. Now the sixth point is rejection formalized. Turn to Matthew 26, and you will note first in verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They are now moving to do the deed. It has been foretold, and it has been foreshown, and it has been foreshadowed, and it has been foregone. Now it's going to actually take place. It's going to be formalized. It's going to be implemented. It's going to be actuated. It's going to be executed. Kill him. Look. Well, don't look. You know, the Jews in John's Gospel, chapter 19, that's why I say don't look, because that would take the time to turn to it. They had a device. They knew they couldn't execute anybody. They were under the Roman authority. So they go to Pilate, and after a lot of negotiation, and Pilate was reluctant, as you know, they finally said, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven, you know. Thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. This was the way they came in to get Pilate's acquiescence. Their charge was, he makes himself the Son of God. But they couldn't influence Pilate that way. But they could influence Pilate by saying, he is saying he's a king, and anybody that claims to be a king is certainly not Caesar's friend, Pilate. You know that, don't you? Caesar's the Roman emperor, and you better watch out. You better watch out, Pilate. This man says he's a king, and if Caesar ever hears about that, and he's in your jurisdiction, watch out. Well, you know, Pilate didn't even want to act then. But when he says to them, shall I crucify your king? They answered, we have no king but Caesar. This is rejection formalizing, actually taking place. The king of Israel is ruled out legally, technically, morally, spiritually, effectively. And Caesar, the Roman emperor, is considered preferable to the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Now, after the chief priests had indicated this choice and the substitution of a heathen monarch for their divine Lord and King, Pilate still remonstrates with them and asks them, shall I crucify your king? To which they respond, we have no king but Caesar. And the rejection again is formalized on their side. And then shortly after, Pilate writes a superscription of his accusation and places it over that central cross. And taking Mark's words for that superscription, which give the very heart and core of it, he states that the superscription of the accusation was, the King of the Jews. And thus, the Lord is awarded a cross of rejection and of shame and of suffering and of death on the part of
his own people to whom he came in such lowly grace. Now, the seventh point that I have in this study, I have called rejection fortified. Because if we turn to the third chapter of the book of Acts, we find a passage of scripture that isn't referred to very frequently, perhaps not well understood. I think exceedingly interesting and pertinent and germane to our present subject. There, Peter and John had performed a remarkable miracle in healing a lame man at the very beautiful gate of the temple. This was known publicly and considered to be a very outstanding work of power. It drew such popular attention that the leaders became exercised and concerned. And Peter stood forth before all the men. And if we look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, we will note that he addresses the men of Israel and refers in verse 13 to the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He goes back to the commencement of the nation of Israel and then goes forward immediately to the Messiah who was delivered up by them, denied in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate was determined to let him go. But they insisted and won their point of killing the Prince of Life. Then Peter indicates that God stepped in, raised him from the dead, and in effect took him away from this scene into heaven where he was to sit at the right hand of power. Now Peter puts forward a remarkable proposition here. He says, in effect, I am commissioned by God to open the gate of a city of refuge to the nation of Israel. Despite their foul deed, which can never be changed, there is forgiveness available for national repentance and a turning in contrition to the Lord. And therefore, he states in verse 17 of chapter 3, Brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Peter takes this position of offering them further forgiveness for their terrible deed of crucifying the Lord of glory by basing his words upon the prayer that the Lord Jesus uttered from that middle cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Lord Jesus put them upon the ground of ignorance. And you'll recall that the cities of refuge were provided in Israel for manslayers to flee unto and be safe if they had slain a man unwittingly. And therefore, the word of Peter is, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. He puts everything in the best possible light in order that God may show the immensity of his grace and come out with an offer of forgiveness even now, shortly after the cross was an accomplished fact. And so Peter goes on to add that if they would repent, verse 19, their sins would be blotted out. God had overruled their foul deed by making the cross an occasion and source of blessing to men, in that he had there a work performed that the rulers of Israel knew nothing whatsoever about, the sacrificial and atoning and redemptive and reconciling work of the Savior there in those 3 hours of darkness, based upon which Peter can say, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And then instead of the King James rendition, when the times of refreshing shall come, it should more correctly be translated, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So here is the kingdom in its millennial format of power and great glory under the wonderful expressions of first, times of refreshing, and second, times of restitution being offered to Israel even subsequent to the cross if they would but repent, acknowledge their terrible sin, be converted, and on God's part their sins would be blotted out. Now this was an offer that seems to me to fall in line with the parable in Matthew 22 that we considered a little earlier tonight, where the Lord sends out two invitations to that feast that he was putting on for the king's son. You remember the servants went out, and the first time there was no response to the invitation. And so he said to send out a further invitation, and in that particular reference, we find that the words are added, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." This seems to me that the second invitation goes out following the cross. The first one went out, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." This was when the Lord's ministry in Israel was inviting them to receive the kingdom, and they would not come. But then the fatlings are killed, and the dinner is prepared. All things are made ready. On God's side, the work of the cross is now an accomplished fact, and he sends out a further message to Israel. "Bid them and tell them these things, and bid them come unto the marriage." But they made light of it, the parable is gone to say. And not only did they make light of it and went their ways, but the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And that, beloved friends, is exactly what takes place in the third chapter of Acts, following Peter's opening of the gate of a city of refuge, in effect, inviting Israel still to repent and turn to the Lord, and promising that immediately God would send Jesus Christ, whom the heavens were now receiving, he would send him. And with his coming, there would be times of refreshing and times of restitution ushered in, and the millennial kingdom would be set up in power. But the response is just as the parable indicated it would be. The leaders, the chief priests, take Peter and John and put them in hold, put them in prison, and indicate that there is no change of heart on their part. And so, in this way, their rejection is fortified. Not only was it formalized by the cross, but it is fortified by sending a message after the event of the cross that they would not reconsider it, they would not repent of it, and that they were still of the same mind, and therefore their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven was a very settled and firm thing at that time. It makes us think of the parable in Luke chapter 19, where a certain nobleman was to go into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Get the force of those latter words, "and to return." Tonight, we have been considering the developing shadows of growing rejection of the king, culminating in his death and crucifixion upon the cross. This is a very saddening and sorrowful series of events and scriptures. But based upon his resurrection out from among the dead and his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven, he is receiving a kingdom which will be his by and by, and he will return. But that parable states that his citizens, which of course represent the people of Israel to whom he came, sent a message after him. Note the force of those words, after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now that is, it seems to me, a definitive retort and an absolute declaration of hostility and unutterable rejection of what God had brought to them in such wondrous grace and mercy. But, beloved, he is receiving the kingdom. And by, in accordance with that parable, he will return. Now, our study next Saturday evening in the will of the Lord will take up and give consideration to the events which will transpire subsequent to his rejection and ascension to heaven and his coming back, having received the kingdom, to set it up in power. As we know, there is a long period of time which has now intervened. Is there any kingdom truth in this long interval of time? Indeed, there is. And our next study will consider the nature and character of that, and what the king has commanded his servants in this present parenthetical dispensation to fulfill during the whole period of his absence. May God bless these considerations to us and give enablement to carry forward this wonderful theme in its full orb development of the kingdom of heaven.